Brother Charles comes to us from the Covina class, and we have an illustrated lecture this evening. And Brother Redeker has chosen as the topic for this lesson Highlights of Creation, Part 1. Highlights of Creation. And so we look forward to this lesson, and I know that we will have our faith confirmed in the Lord's handiwork and providences. So with no further ado, we'll ask Brother Redeker to come forward with the Lord's blessing this hour.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. Sister Elaine and I are very delighted to be at convention with you again, dear friends. And we would also like to drop off a load of love for you from your brethren in the Covina class. As has been mentioned, our topic is Highlights of Creation. And we'd like to use as our text the 104th Psalm, just one verse, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. For thousands of years, man has wondered about the planet Earth on which he lives. Where did it come from? How old is it? How did such a wide variety of plants and animals come to inhabit it? But not until the time of the end, when knowledge increased and was shared with others, has man begun a comprehensive study of his surroundings. In the last 150 years, tremendous strides have been made. The fields of botany, zoology, and geology have greatly expanded. Paleontology, which is the study of fossil remains from the early rocks, radiological dating, and other specialty areas have come into their own. Now, much of the scientific information that has been gathered is excellent, and it serves to increase our understanding of the world around us. But unfortunately, some of it is largely theoretical and not necessarily based on fact. This is particularly true when it comes to the field of origins. Where and how did our earth and life upon it come from? Thus, we must be very careful when considering the findings of the scientists to discern between proven conclusions based solidly on facts and other conclusions which are based on theory and speculation. Now, time and again, theories have proven wrong and have needed to be revised because they were not statements of absolute truth. Now, to us as believers, the Bible, of course, is accepted as the Word of God. It is His revelation to us. It contains quite a few statements that deal with subjects that we might say are of a scientific nature, particularly in regard to the earth and to man. We believe that God intended His intelligent creatures to have this information for their enlightenment, that they would not be left in the dark on these important matters. However, there is a problem of interpretation that comes to bear. Without an understanding of the language and the method used by the writers of the Bible, the methods that they use to convey eternal truths, it would be possible to get a very wrong impression. And this, we believe, is especially so when we turn to the Genesis account of creation. Now, in a few moments, we want to take a close-up look at just a portion of this first chapter in the Bible. Verse by verse, we will be comparing it with the findings of science, and especially with the testimony of the fossil rocks. Now, if we take a literal interpretation of some of these scriptures, as some do, Then we were forced to believe that all of the work that is described there took place in just 6 24-hour days. But such a conclusion stands in open conflict with the United Testimony of Science, and it casts serious doubt on the validity of Scripture. So in striking a harmony between science and the Bible, we think we have to be careful to do two things. First, we want the correct interpretation of the Scriptures. And second, we want to accept only those scientific conclusions that are based upon bona fide facts and evidence, and not merely on conjecture and theory. Now, if this is done, we believe there will not be any conflict between science and the Bible, for it should be quite evident that the divine revelation in the Bible and the works of nature all about us were produced by the hand of the same author. Now, let's begin with the chronology of creation, and I think at this point we will darken our lights. We want to gain, if we can here, first of all, an overall perspective to help us in our study and to keep the various works of creation in their proper place. Now, our first slide will take us from eternity past to eternity future. Now, here we're going to have an overall sweep of that vast period of time from the very first act of creation, which we have indicated here as the Logos being created, Proverbs 8:22, all the way to the ages to come, shown on the right-hand side of this chart. Now, in his expository dictionary of New Testament words, Vine says that the scriptural expression, before the foundation of the world, is to be understood as looking back to the past eternity. And so this is what is being done in the first part of our chart here under the label of the dawn of creation. Now note that this period may have to be measured in terms of eons or billions of years. The starting point is the creation of the Logos, who the Bible tells us became the active agent in all of the succeeding work of creation, together with God. And then the next portion of the chart, under the heading Earth's Creative Week, is shown in thousands of years. Now this, of course, means that this chart is not on the same time scale throughout. The creation of the Logos and the Earth, as we said, may take us back unknown or untold billions of years. Now, had we shown this on the same time scale as the days of creation to the right, these other events would be miles off to the left-hand side of our chart. Now, each of the creative epic days of Genesis is shown on the chart as being 7,000 years in length. Now, as you know, there is a line of reasoning that supports this time span, but we're not going to go into that for now. You're probably quite familiar with this already, as it is explained in Volume 6 of the Scripture Study Series. And then we might mention, in this portrayal, the Millennial Kingdom, just to get our thinking properly organized, is the final part of the seventh day, to be followed by the little season for testing upon the world. And finally, there will be the ages to come, spanning the endless ages of eternity, when man will have been restored to perfection and direct fellowship with his Maker. Thus, in a sense, we have a chart here which really has no beginning and no end, from eternity past to eternity future. But you know, this is really as it should be, because the Bible tells us that our God had no beginning, that he always was in existence. And then in the opposite direction, of course, there is no limit to the ages to come. And hence, as a measure of existence, time will continue without end. Of course, it's a rather simple thing for us to talk about these things and to express concepts such as this, but it's quite another for us to really understand and to grasp them. We think it's asking an awful lot for our finite minds to do this, but nevertheless, it's a challenge to us. Now, for a moment, let's come back to the length of the creative days. Now, we are following what might be considered a modified geological interpretation, which views each of the Genesis days as moderately long epochs or periods of time. Now, there is considerable difference of opinion as to just how long these epic days actually were and whether they were equal in length. Now, the geological time scale shown here is rather typical of the current scientific viewpoint. It postulates more than 500 million years from Cambrian times back to the present. It might just give you an overall feeling for this chart. You may not be able to read it too well from where you are. It's probably pretty fine print. The chart attempts to show the major geological eras, and they're listed on the left-hand side, Cenozoic, Mesozoic, Paleozoic, Precambrian down here. And then it has the subdivisions of these major geological eras shown in this column under epochs, and then it gives under the date column the listing of periods of time, going down, as we mentioned, 500 to 600 million years back to the Cambrian era. And the final column gives us an indication of the characteristics of those eras. Another thing it attempts to do is, by the color distinction here, to give us a feel for the relative lengths of these different eras. The Cenozoic, for example, is this first little band on the outer edge. If you can visualize this, something like a cross-section of the trunk of a tree. The outermost layer here, a very thin one, is the Cenozoic era, and even though it consists of millions of years, it's a relatively short number of years according to the scientific time scale. The next is the Mesozoic, and you notice the width of that ring is a little bit wider, so you can get the feel for a few more million years by a factor of 4 or 5. And the Paleozoic, notice we're getting a little bit wider yet in the thickness of that band, showing that the time period is yet wider. And finally, going down here to Precambrian in the green, the entire area here, almost from the left hand to the right hand side, is covered by that, showing a very vast period of time, going to billions of years. Now, these figures look very impressive, but you should know that they are wholly speculative. They were intentionally set forth in a theoretical framework which favors evolution. None of the premises of this framework can actually be demonstrated on an absolute basis. All of them are subject to challenge and to reinterpretation according to the framework of special creation. Now, under such a scriptural framework, the 500 million year figure for the earliest forms of life in that Cambrian era can be compressed to just under 50,000 years, and that's a reduction on the order of something like 10 to the fourth power, a factor of 10,000 times. Now, today there are still fundamentalist groups that hold to a literal interpretation of the scriptures, and they're quite firm in their belief that the creative days of Genesis were just ordinary 24-hour days. However, the Bible itself seems to argue against such a position. Note these usages of the term day. In Psalm 95, verses 8 and 10, it mentions the day of temptation in the wilderness. The day of temptation, which you remember, was something like 40 years in length. 2 Peter 3:8 talks about a day with the Lord as being as 1,000 years. And finally, in Genesis 2, verse 4, and really this seems to be the clincher for the argument, it terms the entire period of all of creation as but one single day. And hence, the use of our modified geological interpretation for the Genesis days, which suggests a period of something like 7,000 years for each, really amounts to somewhat of a compromise position. It recognizes the use of symbolic Bible language, and it also scales down these exaggerated guess dates of the scientists. Now, in today's presentation, we're going to be covering just the first two of the creative days. So I hope you won't be too disappointed if we don't get beyond that point. Before coming to a closer look at what happened during the creative days, we cannot help but linger just for a moment at what surely must be one of the most sublime statements of all of the scriptures. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Yes, regardless of when these things took place, regardless of whether we understand all the details or not, here is recorded the most fundamental truth of all. God is the prime mover of the universe. He is the one responsible for it all. Now, the scientist is to be commended in his desire to study the origin of the earth and life upon it. But there are some very serious limitations to such a pursuit. And of necessity, as far as he is concerned, the spiritual dimension is left entirely out. Despite the discovery of intelligent laws operating in every sphere of the universe, the attempt is made to explain everything by the so-called natural means. There is just no room for anything that cannot be brought to the laboratory or subjected to examination by the physical senses. But to the believer, to you and to me, there is an ineffable joy in the realization that in the beginning, God created. There was a cause and effect relationship here, and the Bible identifies our God as the great first cause. This is a slide taken from Apollo 17 showing the planet Earth. The southern hemisphere here really dominates. I don't know whether you can make it out or not, but this continent is Africa. This portion here is the Red Sea, dividing the Egyptian side from the Arabian Desert. We're coming down here to the tip of Africa, and way down here we're in the Antarctica continent. Now I think we're ready to go ahead to the account of the first day as recorded in Genesis 1, verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, it is well for us to note at the very onset that the Bible does not attempt to state the age of the earth. Verse 1 tells us that it was God who was responsible for the initial act of creating the earth. And verse 2 then begins with the details of how the earth was ordered and prepared for habitation. Now, in between verses 1 and 2, there is a wide gap of an unstated number of years. According to some geologists, several billions of years elapsed from the time when the crust of the earth first formed until the present. Now, we are not in a position to either affirm or to refute that claim. But we do note that the Bible account makes no attempt to set forth the time involved as far as the age of the earth is concerned. What the sacred record does, starting in verse 2, is to describe what happened after the earth cooled down, and the work of epic day number 1 was ready to begin. Now, this was a period of intense darkness upon the earth, probably broken only by the glow of volcanoes erupting their fiery lava and the flashes of gigantic bolts of lightning. If ever there was a terrifying scene for human eyes to behold, this would have been it. But of course, this was long before any life existed. It was a turbulent, a savage time in Earth's history, and we can be mighty glad that we weren't around at that point. Now, the King James translation of the earth being without form and void doesn't quite give the correct thought. The word translated form is the Hebrew T-O-H-U-W and is better translated desolate or waste by Rotherham or unorganized by Fenton. And the word translated void in the Hebrew is B-O-H-U-W and it is better translated empty by Fenton or void of life or wild by Rotherham. Hence, the correct thought is not that the earth was without form. Indeed, its foundations had already been laid. It had cooled to the point of becoming solid. The crust and the rocks and the minerals had formed, and considerable time had elapsed before God was ready for the next phase of creation. It was simply desolate and empty. Incidentally, professor of Semitic languages has noted that in Arabic, this expression from Genesis could be translated brightness and desert. And this gives us the thought of a glowing, empty desert. You notice the glow of the volcanoes in the background there. Compare this with a leading authority in paleozoology who wrote, and I'm quoting, "In its earliest solid form, our planet was one vast, inhospitable desert, and in places displayed very high volcanic activity." That was Dr. Spinar, professor at the Charles University in Prague. Now, isn't that remarkable agreement between the language of Scripture and the deductions of science? Now, about 100 years ago, the canopy or ring theory of creation was advanced by a Professor Isaac Vail. And this, as most of you are familiar with, is mentioned in the sixth volume of the Scripture Studies series. Now, this theory visualizes the earth as a flaming mass right after creation, giving off vaporized water and minerals in rings or bands that are called canopies. And these encircled the earth. Now, as the various rings cooled, they fell back down to the earth and deposited their materials in layers. A suggestion of this theory is found in Job 38, verse 9, where God speaks, "Where wast thou when I made the cloud the garment of the sea, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it?" This appears to be a reference to the thick darkness around the surface of the earth and its seas, which was brought about by the ring or cover of water and other vapors. Then in Job 38:6 we read, "Who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as it issued out of the womb?" And this brings us to the very interesting query of where did the oceans come from? And this is an even more intriguing question when we realize that ours is the only planet in the solar system that has water on its surface. Now, when the Earth mass was still in a very hot condition, tremendous quantities of gases belched out from thousands of volcano-like vents. And these gases contained a large amount of water vapor, among other things. And in line with the verse from Job, the waters were at first confined within the hot earth mass, shut up with doors, to use the language of the King James. And then eventually it burst forth into space as if issuing forth from a womb. Still later, the vapors condensed, and they fell back to the earth as rain to fill up the ocean beds. Again and again, over and over again, this process must have repeated until the crust of the earth at last cooled down. Now, in expressing the birth of the oceans in this manner, the writer of Job anticipated by thousands of years the most modern theories of science, because once again, this account agrees almost exactly with the concept of geologists. The Hebrew text for Genesis 1:2 implies that the deep, that is the oceans, became turbulent or roaring. Hence, we can imagine a boiling ocean at first, like water heating over a stove. Enormous clouds of heavy gases must have been rising continually. Now we come to the intriguing description of God's very first act in this epic, one which stimulates our curiosity greatly. The King James Version says, "The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Rotherham renders this a little bit more accurately as, "Darkness was on the face of the roaring deep, but the Spirit of God was brooding on the face of the waters." Now, the Holy Spirit of God has manifested itself in various ways down through the ages. In Old Testament times, he caused the prophets and other holy men to speak and to write for the instruction of others. There was also a mechanical working, as we saw operating in the building of the tabernacle and so forth. In New Testament times, it has had a transforming influence in the hearts and lives of God's people, drawing them apart, sanctifying them, and begetting them to a new life in Christ. But in Genesis, the first recorded action of God's Spirit demonstrated in a remarkable way the mighty power which it represented. Here it was a creative power resulting in tangible, physical evidences of life. We think the action of God's Spirit moving, or brooding as it were, on the face of these primitive waters is well represented by the mysterious bundle of light that's shown on the slide, hovering over the ocean. Now, the word brooding, like a bird on its nest, suggests a continual period of activity in which divine energy radiated outward upon the waters. And this resulted finally in producing what only divine power can accomplish, the appearance of the first forms of life. Now, these were the single-cell creatures and the microorganisms with which the waters began to swarm. Notice how many different forms began to appear. Shown on the slides are examples of flagellates, seaweeds, protozoans, sponges, flatworms, jellyfish, and others. Now, these were the single-celled creatures, the things that perhaps we wouldn't think too especially much of today with our knowledge of the higher forms of life, but nevertheless, if we were to examine these minutely under the microscope, it's amazing how complex and beautiful they would really be. We might say that it is gratifying again here to note that science agrees with this order and harmonizes with this thought that the earliest life stemmed from the oceans. Now, most of the artistic portrayals of sea life in the Cambrian age give the impression of rather primitive-looking creatures. For example, in this scene shown here, the artist has concentrated in showing us an early form of an arthropod called a trilobite down here in the foreground, and also shown here are a few spooky looking creatures, sponges bobbing around here, and then there's some algae, and up at the top is a group of jellyfish hovering around there, looking like perhaps they were ghosts. But the truth of all of this, again, is that all forms of marine life that are known today, with the exception of the chordates, actually lived in the early waters of the Cambrian Age. More than 450 species have already been identified. And so God's brooding upon the waters was an ongoing activity, carrying forward through many eras, creating myriad forms of lower life, and possibly continuing through the fourth epic day. Now we'd like to go back a little bit, or rather go on to the next verse to see how that ties in, and then later come back to this Cambrian period for a few more observations. Coming now to Genesis 1, verses 3 and 5. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And so God's next act was to let some light shine upon the earth. The thought is probably that sunlight from the sun was able to penetrate those rings of vapor about the earth just to a slight extent, enough to permit a distinction of day from night. Light was needed at this point to continue the creative process for additional forms of marine life which were sensitive to it. It also served as a regulatory function in distributing light in different layers of the ocean to make possible a uniform food supply regardless of the depth. And this is something that would be needed a little bit later on for the more advanced creatures that were yet to come. Now, it is of extreme interest to notice that the earliest forms of ocean life that appeared at this time, in what is known as the Cambrian period, are not crude or partly developed. The amoeba, the jellyfish, the worms, the corals, the sponges, the shellfish, etc., were all quite complex and wonders in their own right. But here again, we have an artist's painting of an early sea bottom, and it is based on certain fossil finds. But again, the effort was made to concentrate on primitive-looking creatures, to give the impression of a very far-gone, bygone era. This one is tabbed as something like 400 million years ago. And shown in the scene are some snails, brachiopods, trilobites again in the foreground bottom, corals, and sea lilies. Now, we'd like to contrast that with a recent photograph taken just below the high tide mark on a wharf piling. There is no reason to doubt that the early ocean of this very first epic day was every bit as beautiful as this scene is shown here on the slide. Here we have some bottom dwellers that include mussels and tentacled sea anemones, sponges, spiny sea urchins feeding on some plankton, and even a starfish that's prying open a mussel. Right here, we believe, is one of the biggest flaws in the theory of evolution. The early forms of life in the oceans arrived suddenly. They were highly organized and differentiated, showing no steps from the simple to more complex kinds. And they have not changed to our modern day. The fossil evidences of this life just do not show any evolutionary progression. There is no gradual transformation from primitive to complex. They all arrive suddenly on the scene, and no links between these different kinds of early life have ever been found. Furthermore, despite numerous worldwide searches for more simple kinds of life that would better fit into the beginnings of evolution, nothing of the kind has ever been found in the fossil records. And believe me, a lot of work has been gone into making those searches. And thus, the evidence from the Cambrian period actually verifies the Genesis account that life was made to appear suddenly by the Spirit of God brooding upon the face of the waters. When we stop to examine the innumerable creatures of the deep, how strange and how wonderful they all are. Some are microscopic, others range to a few inches and larger in size, but all are of superb design, intricate structure, some of dazzling beauty, and yet most of these are never seen by human eyes. Shown here is a 1-inch-high planktonic snail that swims with its upper wings. Its shell is transparent while it is alive and cannot be seen. It only becomes visible after it dies and it has been preserved. And here's the dead shells shown in the lower right-hand corner. It's only by means of a brand new photo technique that was just developed very recently that it's been possible to obtain shots such as these. Look at these beautiful transparent salps. These are each about 2 inches in height, and they're linked together in a chain running something like up to 6 feet in length, looking like miniature shimmering crystal chandeliers. They force water through their barrel-shaped bodies, and they capture food in the process. These are what are called cup coral polyps. And those are tentacles that you see all over the screen extending outward to gather in the food. The cups are only 1/3 of an inch across. And yet, they are considered to be among the largest of the reef-building corals. And over a period of some hundreds of years, the limestone skeletons of millions of such tiny little polyps can accumulate to form mighty coral reefs and the islands in the tropical seas. All right, science tells us that all of these forms of life that we have been considering just happened to come into existence. In scholarly language, there was a fortuitous concatenation of atoms that took place way back somewhere in a primeval batch of mud. I have here the latest bulletin listing put out by the UCLA Extension Department of Biological and Physical Sciences. They have an evening series of courses entitled The History of Life on Earth. Before these special series, they invite outstanding scholars and scientists from around the world to carry on this program. We have here a rather interesting quotation from Charles Darwin. And I'm quoting now. It is often said that all the conditions for the first production of a living organism are now present, which could ever have been present. But if, and oh, what a big if we could conceive in some warm little pond with all sorts of ammonia and phosphoric salts, light, heat, electricity, so forth present, that a protein compound was chemically formed, ready to undergo more complex changes. And that's from a letter that Darwin wrote in the year 1871. And this is the comment. Charles Darwin's inference that the earliest forms of life could and probably did originate from non-living matter, a theory reinforced by Professor Operin and others, is now accepted. This is 1976. Is now accepted by most scientists. And as a matter of fact, they have one of these courses being offered on the nature and origin of life, and they've invited this Professor Operin to conduct that lecture. But can we believe that blind chance and unintelligent forces brought about these countless species and forms and colors? Can such unique sparks of life, so complex in their organization, so different in their habitat and lifestyle, come from nothing? I think we will all agree that this kind of reasoning is not very sound and is asking just a little bit too much for an intelligent, thinking person to accept. Science is not providing us with answers here, but merely guesses. The Bible gives us more reliable information. In terms of the origin of life, we see that it is irrevocably opposed to scientific theory. In the beginning, God created, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now we're going to hurry on to the second epic day. We'd like to read from Genesis 1, verses 6 to 8. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Now, some confusion has been caused here by the translators of the King James Version using the word firmament. We're told that some ancient people, such as the Babylonians, regarded the firmament as a solid arch or a dome over the heavens with holes punched in it to allow the rain to come through. But this is not the meaning of the original Hebrew, which uses the word R-A-K-I-Y-A. This literally means expanse, and it suggests something very thin and spread out. Today, the word atmosphere or expanse would best convey the true meaning in this regard. Now, up until this point, there evidently was no clear demarcation between the vapors above and the waters below. And so the atmosphere now served to separate the two, with an outer ring or band of waters that apparently lasted until about the time of the flood. How was the atmosphere made? Probably in much the same way that the water vapors from the hot earth mass formed the ocean, only now an assortment of other gases issuing from thousands of craters combined in a very special way. The atmospheric mixture is a very critical balance between nitrogen, oxygen, and other trace elements. Now, it is interesting that oxygen combines very easily with many elements, and it forms a myriad number of chemical compounds. And yet, almost miraculously, 21% of the atmosphere escapes this combination, and it remains in the free state to supply man and animal with the oxygen that they need to breathe. If the amount of oxygen in the air were less, not only could animal life not survive, but then fire could not be produced. On the other hand, if there were more than 50% oxygen, everything burnable in sight would spontaneously ignite and be destroyed. Hence, the atmospheric mixture had to be very carefully adjusted to bring about that delicate balance that was necessary for life. And the mathematical odds against something like this happening by chance are just overwhelming. As the inspired record implies, it required the careful planning of a master architect and the practical skill of an expert chemist to put it all together. And the result was an atmosphere extending upwards for hundreds of miles. It is thicker at the surface of the earth, and it thins out quite rapidly as you go upward. Much above 4 miles, there is not enough for humans to survive. And this, of course, explains why our astronauts have to take their supply of oxygen along with them. Isaiah 40, verse 22, adds to the Genesis account. It is He that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent. And thus the thought mentioned earlier is confirmed, that the atmosphere is spread out uniformly over the earth like a tent or a blanket. In this particular slide, the first 600 miles of the atmosphere is mapped here in cross-section. The official caption for this diagram, which I took from the Life Nature Library series, states that at the upper levels, auroras appear like hanging curtains. And in the upper left-hand corner, you can see how it's shown in a colorful effect. How amazingly close we believe this is to Isaiah's description, "He stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain." Now, the miracle of the atmosphere is seen in other ways, too. It is well known that the total amount of air is such as to produce a pressure of 14.7 pounds per square inch at sea level. Now, if this pressure were much greater, our bodies would be crushed, and life as we know it could not exist. But on the other hand, if the pressure were less, then thousands of meteorites which strike the outer atmosphere of our Earth every day would be able to penetrate, causing great damage and fires down below. Now, in this remarkable photo taken from NASA, the atmosphere appears as the very faint white haze over the Earth's horizon. Way up at the top, the very faint white haze that you see stretching all the way across the horizon. It's just a tiny band of white that separates the Earth from the total darkness of space that lies beyond. And then, besides all that's been mentioned, we notice the reasonableness of the atmosphere being created in the second epic day. A balanced atmosphere was needed at this point to support the various forms of higher life which were yet to follow. For example, the first fossils of the air-breathing insects occur in the Silurian period, which is roughly equivalent to the start of the third epic day. Although it is also true that the marine forms of life in the oceans needed some oxygen to survive also. And so this would seem to show that the creation of the atmosphere took place over a long period of time with some early adjustments allowing the proper amount of oxygen to be present in the primitive oceans, perhaps even before the point of equilibrium was reached in the air. And then, of course, marine plants in the waters would have added to the supply of oxygen available to the animal life. And this is now going to bring us to a close of this first part of the presentation on creation. So we'll ask to have the lights turned on again. Now, actually, as we mentioned, we have been able to cover only certain highlights of the first two epic days. And this has given us a little bit of time to glimpse at the primitive Earth even before it had cooled down and was being made ready for the further work needed to precede habitation. And then it permitted us to go back a little bit further and correlate the creative days of Earth with some of the other works of creation that took place in the universe perhaps eons before. Now, what generalizations might we make as a result of this introductory study? First, science and the Bible are really not that far apart when an effort is made to concentrate on the known facts. In such an approach, both unwarranted interpretations of Scripture and the speculative theories of science have got to be laid aside. And thus far, the record of the fossil rocks was found to be in complete harmony with the simple but dignified statements of Scripture. Second, it was only in terms of speculations on the origin of life that an open area of conflict was found to exist. And here the scientific community proudly sets forth chance evolution as an established fact, and it openly ridicules the Bible account. In every school and public library, book upon book will be found, spelling out in fantastic detail the history of man, plant, and beast, all from the evolutionary viewpoint. And sometimes, not so much as one single source book for special creation can be found. Nothing to express the truths of Scripture in a reasonable, harmonious way. But in recent years, several creation-oriented groups have been working to change this situation. And for some time, the Moody Bible Institute of Chicago has been publishing some helpful materials. And then more recently, the Creation Science Research Center in San Diego and the Bible Science Association of Caldwell, Idaho were formed. These are making available books and materials written by scientists in their own various fields extolling the creationist point of view. And we're so glad to see these coming to the fore. Either Brother Jim Parkinson or myself can supply you with addresses of those organizations if you're interested in the materials that they put out. And then the third and final point we'd like to make is that we believe that strongly, to the extent that it's possible, everyone should be made aware that evolution is just a theory. Its assertions are unprovable. It conflicts with known biological principles, and it is out of tune with sound reasoning. It leaves an incredible number of gaps and areas of disharmony with the fossil record. And finally, its acceptance requires more credulity than belief in special creation, which is in full harmony with all the facts of nature, both past and present. For our closing meditation, we would like to turn to the 105th Psalm, reading the first five verses, and I think I'll use a composite translation. O give thanks unto the Lord for all the glorious things that he does. Sing his praises among the nations. Tell everyone of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Search for him and for his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember the marvelous works which he has done. And I think we can all add our amen to that verse.
Thank you, Brother Redeker, and we do add our amen to that. We believe that you've given us a little glimpse into our God's handiwork and given us a little more confidence to refute the theories of the evolutionist. Brother Redeker has selected the hymn, How Great Thou Art, in closing.